All right, we're going to talk about the nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'm going to try to clarify the relationship and what the scriptures say. Primarily, it's going to be what the scriptures say. Because ultimately, my opinion is that God is, to some degree, mysterious to us. He has revealed himself to us in a certain way. And all we can do is comment on what God has revealed. We don't have knowledge based on observation. We only have knowledge based on revelation. And I think that's important for people to understand. The dominant view in Christianity of God is that God is a Trinity. And that's a word they use, and it's kind of controversial. I never liked it. The word Trinity isn't in the Bible. For a long time, I denied the Trinity. And have I changed? I think to a large degree, I have changed. Because over time, I realized the scriptures present a certain picture. The scriptures present God in a way that requires us to think of him in certain terms. And the Trinity is an attempt to bring all that together. And I think when you look at the actual doctrine of the Trinity, it's very complicated. A lot of times people misunderstand what it means because of people offering simplified explanations. For example, you'll hear people say, well, solid, liquid, and gas. Water can be solid and liquid and gas, and that's what God is like. But that's not really a very good analogy. It does not cover what the scriptures say about God. And so people hear stuff like that, and they will have some scripture they'll bring up, and they'll have a problem. Now I'm trying to think about how do we approach this? How do we, it's a big subject. I've got a lot of writing on my website. I have a paper called On Jesus Christ and the Nature of God. And in that paper, I focus mostly on the Father and the Son, and a little bit less on the Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit is a little harder to come by good verses which demonstrate the nature of the Spirit's relationship with the Father and the Son. But anyways, I think what I want to do is talk first about the origins of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the Trinity was developed, as I said, based on basically all the different things that the Bible says about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It says things, and then people tried to make sense of that. And when they put all the ideas together, they said, this is a Trinity. That God is three persons who eternally coexist. They are of the same substance. And what are they? Co-eternal, co-equal, and there's this list. And, you know, I used to have a problem with the idea of co-equal. Because Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. And I thought, well, hey, how can they be equal when it says my Father is greater than I? Well, you know, a Trinitarian who is well-schooled in the doctrine will tell you, well, we don't mean that they cannot be subject one to another, meaning that the Son is voluntarily submissive to the Father. They are not equal in every way. They are equally God. I'm saying the Son is begotten of the Father. So there's a certain sense to which he is positionally under him, the Son and the Father. There is a definite relationship there that we're going to get into somewhat. But you see that relationship and you say, well, how can they be equal? Well, they're not equal in that sense. They are equal in the sense of that they are equally to be considered God. And so, see, that is a sticking point. And the thing is, if someone doesn't explain those sort of things, it can lead to us thinking that, well, whatever the Trinity is, I don't believe it because I just read right there in the words that it's not right. And that's part of my problem with the Trinity is that it sort of provides a big target. And it's basically boiling down a lot of complicated ideas into a single word, Trinity. And if you question it, you like get in trouble. You know, you become some sort of outsider. And for my money, that in a way is kind of attractive. I feel like, well, I want to question things. I want to know why. I don't want to just be told, well, this is the Orthodox view. You must accept it. Now, often people trace the origin of the Trinity back to the Council of Nicaea. Of course, all Trinitarians believe it goes back to Jesus and the apostles. And I see their point because the ideas behind the Trinitarian doctrine are drawn from the scriptures. Now, at the Council of Nicaea, I'm not a historian of these things, but one of the things I found interesting was the Nicene Creed. The things they said, and if we look at that, maybe we can get an idea of what this was all about. So at the First Council of Nicaea, this was the original statement they came out with. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible. Nobody's got a problem with that, as far as I know. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. By the way, I'm getting this off of Wikipedia, and you can find it there. There's a little table where they show the First Council. Okay, so, you know, let's get a little wordy here. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. But the critical thing seems to be here is begotten, not made. Jesus was begotten of the Father, is the way it is spoken. And I've often talked about this when I did my study on John. You know, Jesus is the Word of God. He proceeds forth from God. But in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 7, verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now that verse is about Melchizedek. And some people conjecture that Melchizedek was Christ, or that he was the pre-incarnate Christ. That is not the relevant point for this discussion. I'm not trying to talk about Melchizedek. I want to talk about Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Whatever you want to say about Melchizedek, he was made like the Son of God. And what was the nature of the Son of God? If Melchizedek was made to be like him, what was the nature of the Son of God? Without father. The Son of God had no father. Without mother. Without descent. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. The Son of God has no beginning, no end. He has no father. He has no mother. But wait a second. What about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? The concept of Father and Son is an anthropomorphic way that God communicates his relationship with the Son. We call them Father and Son. That is how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. Their relationship in God is going to be something that we don't have words for. We understand the idea of a Father and a Son. But do we understand the idea of a Son who doesn't really have a Father? Meaning he was begotten of God. He proceeds forth from God. Yet, he has no beginning. I think that some of the Trinitarians express it in terms of he eternally is eternally begotten. And that makes sense with the concept of Jesus being the Word of God, as you read in the first chapter of John. He is the Word. God doesn't have, like, his first words. When does God begin speaking? God is eternal. He has always had Word. He has always had his Son. His Son is his Word, and they are interlinked with each other inextricably. They cannot be separated one from the other. They have the same substance, yet the Scripture speaks of them as being distinct from one another. The Trinitarians refer to that distinction in terms of person. I never really was crazy about the terminology person. You know, one God, three persons. One person, three gods. I don't know. It sort of all sounds a little bit difficult to understand what they mean by person. They have a definition for person, and I didn't print that out, but I'm not here to really argue that they're not persons. I can accept that idea. Persons will do for a rough approximation of the distinction between the Father and the Son. They appear to have some sort of personal difference, meaning there is some sort of interrelation between them, that they can have a relationship one to another and yet be one God. There is something mysterious about that, no doubt. So they say begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Now that we haven't covered yet, but we will look at the scriptures that indicate the unity of the Father and the Son, and then look at other scriptures which indicate that there is distinction between the Father and the Son. But let's continue in looking at this pronouncement of the First Council of Nicaea. In the next part it says, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. I think most believers believe that, of Jesus. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost. So that was all about the Son of God. Now we have the Holy Ghost. Now, it doesn't really, in the original Council of Nicaea, it said almost nothing about the Holy Ghost. It says, we believe in the Holy Ghost. Because there is this Holy Ghost. And I'm going to talk about some scriptures which basically set the Holy Ghost in the same footing as the Father and the Son. At some point, it seems like they are spoken of in terms where they are basically one and the same, where the Holy Spirit seems to be the same as the Son of God, or the same as the Father. And then other passages where it seems like the Holy Spirit has its own distinct role and his own distinct person. So, here you see at the First Council of Nicaea, that's basically it. I mean, is there a lot here that to object to? For some people, there is. For some people, they deny the deity of Christ. They believe God is one and that Jesus was a created being. That is why there was a Council of Nicaea. There was this heresy, and that's what the final part of this creed says. But those who say, this is from the original Nicene Creed, there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. There you go. That's why they did this, is because they were trying to stamp out this alternative belief. And this is the sort of thing I dislike. I mean, I don't mind them saying so. But the problem is, as things go along here with the church, they become more and more intertwined with the state. And that becomes a big problem, because it leads to corruption. It makes the church something powerful. People look for power within it. But this is history. Okay? It's all history. What we're interested now is in recovering the truth from scriptures about what the nature of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is. As I quoted from Hebrews, and Hebrews 7:3 is my kill shot. When someone tells me that Jesus Christ had a beginning, I go to Hebrews 7:3, which clearly is saying that Melchizedek is like the Son of God, and the Son of God has no beginning. He has no beginning of days nor end of life. End of story. That is pretty much the verse that nails it. There are other verses that are suggestive, certainly of Jesus being God and of being one with God. There are plenty of verses, but this is the one where I believe it specifically says he has no beginning. And that is a very critical point. If he has no beginning, then he is not a created thing, but he is himself the creator. And that is the nature of Jesus. I think the urge to sort of control everyone's thoughts, it's all right if we're talking in terms of through debate, through preaching. You know, I want to control people's thoughts too. I want to preach the truth and have them believe it. But I do not want to use the power of the state to coerce or other means to coerce. To me, the thought is we have to fight for these things according to the Spirit. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're having a spiritual battle. We got to continue to fight these things spiritually. And you look at what actually eventually befell the church. All the negativity that came about following these things. There was this rise, and then the power was within their reach, and they grasped for it. And very soon, what do we have? From the south, we had the Prophet Muhammad rising up, and he begins to destroy the Christian lands. Antioch, one of the most important Christian cities, taken by the Muslims. Or Alexandria in Egypt, taken by the Muslims. And eventually Constantinople, they call it Istanbul. And of course Jerusalem. All these were at one point part of a Christian empire. An empire that was won over by Christianity. But the church became corrupted in the midst of it. And the evil from the south rose up against them. So we see the original Council of Nicaea was dealing with the idea that there were people who were going around saying Jesus had a beginning. Well, we can see from the scriptures that that's not so. It's, you know, having a bunch of authorities stand around and declare it, in my opinion, is okay. But I guess I don't really like that kind of authoritarian Christianity. I feel like we follow this Holy Spirit. He is our king, so to speak. He is our leader. He is the one that guides us. He is the one that appoints leaders among the church. He is the one who raises up prophets and teachers. You know, prophets and teachers aren't made at seminaries. You know what the seminaries produce eventually? Seminaries produce atheism. So many seminaries, the result in the end is a bunch of unbelievers. They destroy the faith of the young men who go there with high hopes of becoming well-versed in the scriptures. And the thought that system would be the way by which leaders would be chosen from among us, that there's some sort of systematic way that men can do it. You know, this is walking after the flesh, as far as I'm concerned. This is not walking after the Spirit. This is relying on the flesh. Well, we'll put them through school, we'll give them some tests, and when they get through all that, then they're part of the established authority. And so I've never been a fan of the Council of Nicaea in general. And so I came to oppose the idea of the Trinity on what I called principle, because I thought of the Trinity as being the byproduct of this authoritarian way of pushing Christianity, which I despise. However, on the point they were arguing about, they were right. The reason for which they were making their creed was a good one. I just disagree with what follows, which is this dictatorial church structure that not only stamps out heresy, but ultimately ends up promoting it. Because when you have men making these decisions and codifying these things and having councils and putting these things together, there is the opportunity for corruption. And it does corrupt. They are in a position of great power over people. Remember, everyone didn't have Bibles back then. Only the elites were able to have access to the Bible. And early on in the church, obviously because the church was written in the language of the people at the time, such as the letters of Paul, people could listen to the writings of Paul and understand. Later on, as it spread to new areas where it wasn't maybe translated into their language, or new languages rose up, such as English, you know, and the Bible's still in Latin and Greek. And poor people and the average person doesn't speak that language. Even the rich people don't speak that language because they're not educated. You had to become part of the system to get the education. And they had a vested interest in keeping the truth and the scriptures away from people. So early on, this impulse to protect the proper interpretation of the nature of Jesus Christ, that he was not a created being, it was a good impulse. But it was the beginning of something very negative. So, you know, over time, I've had people who've been helpful to me in understanding the nature of God. And while I still do not like to call myself a Trinitarian, I know that my beliefs are essentially the same as the beliefs of the Trinitarians. The difference is I did not derive my beliefs from tradition. I derived them from the Bible. So let's look at those beliefs. All right, I'm going to kind of use as a guideline what I had written about Jesus Christ and the nature of God. So you could read that document, and I'm going to kind of use the scriptures there and some other ones I've pulled out to make some comments. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So we see here the Son of God coming and gives us an understanding of someone else. Of a him that is other than this Son. And we are in him that is true. He wants us to know him that is true and bring us into him that is true. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, think about that. There is some major crossover here. On one hand, they want us to know him that is true. And we are in him that is true. So him that is true, at first the Son is introducing us, helping us understand someone that is true. We are in him that is true. And this is even. That term even means in his Son. So if him that is true is the Father, and we are in him that is true is also his Son, Jesus Christ. The one that is true is the one who is the Father of this one who is sent to us. And we are in him. And also in his Son. So we are in the Father and in the Son. They are both the one that is true. And this is the true God and eternal life. Now what is unmentioned here is the Holy Spirit. Because what is in us is the Holy Spirit. The man Jesus Christ is not in us. The Father is not in us except through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So it's unspoken. But it is also part of what has been given us as an understanding. Let's look at 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Now God is not visible. I had once talked about this in terms of Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And my thought was that the Father was absolutely invisible. And in fact, in the group I came from, it seemed there was some sort of confusion or conflation of the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit kind of ended up taking a bit of a back seat in the church where I received the Holy Spirit, oddly enough, because they were very big on the Holy Spirit. But the Father was a person, the Son was a person, and the Spirit was, I'm not sure exactly what it was in that church because I don't think I asked. I didn't ask that question specifically. But I think it was believed that it was sort of like the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son. It was one Spirit between them. Or that the Father was the Holy Ghost, that they were one. But the problem with that is there are many scriptures which we will cover, which give one the impression that they are distinct. For example, and I don't have the scripture right here, but it's a very famous scene, the baptism of Jesus. We have Jesus standing in the water being baptized, the voice coming out of the heavens, and then the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus in bodily shape like a dove. Now, the Holy Spirit isn't a dove, but why would this scenario be shown? As I said, we don't understand God empirically, meaning through investigation. I can't put God under a microscope and figure out what he is. I can only understand God by the way in which God chooses to reveal himself to us. So when we see that scene of Jesus standing there, and then we have the Father's voice coming out of heaven, I mean, this is my beloved Son, so if he's claiming the one standing there as his Son, then he is the Father. And then one coming between the two, traveling from one place to the other, it's trying to paint a picture of a distinction. There is this one who is standing here in bodily form. There is one obviously above there that we cannot see, but that is not to say that he cannot be seen. For example, in the book of Revelation, you have the Son of God taking the book from the hand of the one that sits upon the throne. Now, in the church I was part of for several years, the explanation of that was the which is was taking it from the which was. Because the idea that every manifestation of God would have been a manifestation of the Son. And I like that idea. It seemed elegant to me. On the other hand, it's actually not really elegant. It's kind of awkward. God can be invisible in that we don't see him. Like Jesus isn't visible right now. He's invisible. Can you see Jesus? No. But people will talk about having a relationship with Jesus. They'll talk about receiving Jesus in their heart. How is this possible? Well, it's because he's invisible. He is only interacting with us in the person of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who is we are receiving into our hearts in the name of Jesus Christ. That is why it is perfectly acceptable to call the Holy Spirit of God. You call him the Spirit of Jesus Christ because he is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. There is no other Spirit in God than the Holy Spirit. And so the fact that the Holy Spirit appears visibly at this event, at the baptism of Jesus, which we're talking about, that fact exists to convey an impression to us of the nature of the relationship that exists between the Spirit and the Father and the Son. John 1:18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him." That's an interesting thought. And that's why some people will say, well, Jesus therefore isn't God, because no man has seen God. But you got to understand what it means by seen. When he says no man has seen God, he means more than just to catch a glimpse of. It conveys this idea of having truly perceived God, meaning you know, if I show you just the little tip of my toe, you know, let's say I put myself behind a screen and then I show you my toe. I say, you see me? You might say, yeah, I see you. I see your toe. But you really haven't seen me. You see what I'm saying? You haven't really seen me. You know, Moses saw God. He appeared to him in the burning bush. He appeared to him on the mountain, but he could not see his whole, he only saw his backside. No one has ever seen God in the full, in the complete essence of his nature. I don't know if it's possible for a human being in our form to see God. I suppose God could reveal himself fully to us. I don't know what that would look like. So I can't even say if it would be possible. But this is still true, that no one has really ever seen God fully. We may have seen a finger, we may have seen a toe, we may have seen the back of his head. But we haven't seen him in his fullness. We've seen the sun, but that is not the complete, though God is complete in him, that we are yet not seeing all that there is of God when we see the sun. Even though he is fully God, we are not seeing all that God is. And that's kind of, I know, it's kind of confusing. It's somewhat mysterious. You know, one of the things about the Trinity that I have said, and this may offend some people, is that, you know, we don't know that there aren't other persons. There could be a fourth person, a fifth, a sixth. I'm not saying there is. You know why? Because God hasn't revealed a fourth or a fifth or a sixth person. He's only revealed the three. So we can only talk about the three. But we can't say that we know God based on what he's revealed to us, because it's only what has been revealed. That's an important thing, because we are not looking at God under a microscope. And that's why I've kind of resisted the Trinity for so long, because I don't like the fact of the way it seems to put God into this box of what God is. And then if you read, you know, a little article, a little box on what the Trinity is, you get a few bullet points. You know, can you really fit what God is on one sheet of paper? No man has seen God at any time. And it's an important thing to remember. It may be that our senses are literally insufficient to perceive God. You know, for example, we see in certain spectra of light, but then there's the infrared and the ultraviolet. It occurs to me in the Epistle of John, 1 John chapter 3, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, and we will see him as he is. You know, there's going to be a greater perception of the Son of God when he appears and we are transformed from our mortal bodies into our immortal bodies. There will be a greater depth of perception of God. And like I suggested, I almost want to attribute this to a lack of sensitivity of the human form as to what God is, you know, of what his substance is. Because he is not made of the things that are made, of the material universe that we know. God is not of this. He is of a substance different from the substance which from which we are made. Does the power that he radiates and that he is, can that power, I mean, can we even truly perceive these things? And again, these are somewhat rhetorical questions, because I presume not.
The Son, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. See, that indicates some sort of relational placement. It is not that he is one and the same with the Father, but rather that he is in the Father's bosom. Why would the Scriptures speak of the Son as being in the bosom of the Father when actually the Son is the Father? Because in my original church, before the one where I received the Holy Spirit, and now I speak at the Shepherd's Chapel, they basically suggested that the Father and the Son were one and the same. They have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit And then they say, well, they're Trinitarians. The Trinity is not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Like if I say, oh, I believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, well, that's the Trinity. No, it's a very specific set of beliefs about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so one of those things which would not be Trinitarian is to say that the Father and the Son were one and the same, or that they were just different roles that God takes on, like solid, liquid, and gas. The Father and the Son are not one and the same, meaning the Father is the Son, but the Father is God and the Son is God. And the Father and Son are distinct one from the other, and the Holy Spirit falls into the exact same relationship. That's what the Scriptures teach. And that is essentially the Trinitarian position. Though I'm still not going to go around calling myself a Trinitarian. I don't know why I resist it. Maybe eventually I will stop resisting it. I guess because I don't like the fruit of those councils. At least the way it appears to me. And I don't think I have to. Do I have to? Isn't it enough that I just believe the same things? Do I have to use the same code word? Here's the thing, is like if I can win people who do not believe in the Trinity by being a non-Trinitarian, yet teaching the truth, then that's what's wrong with doing that. I think that's perfectly acceptable. You don't have to pledge allegiance to the Trinity to teach the truth. If you're teaching the truth, then no good Bible-believing person is going to be against you. In Genesis 32:30, it says, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He saw an angel of the Lord who was acting in the stead of God. Maybe it was the Son of God. I'm not going to speculate on that. But obviously, he did not truly see him, even though in Exodus it says, no man can see my face and live. Well, that's a contradiction. Sure it is. The solution is this. God makes exceptions. The rule is, you can't see my face and live. But he can still just allow someone to see his face and say, but I will let you live. Even though the rule is, if you see my face, you die. The soul that sins, it shall die. However, through faith in Jesus Christ, we can live, even though our souls have sinned. We can be raised from the dead. So God makes exceptions based on his will to rules like that. Let's look at some other scriptures. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, we are given light of the knowledge of God's glory through him. But you notice there is this light of the knowledge of the glory of God that is being transmitted through a distinct person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. So notice, he is the brightness of his glory, express image of his person. Now, it says he is the image of his person. What that is implying is that the Father has a person which Jesus is the image of. See? There is an implication of a distinction between the Father and the Son. The very idea of a relationship between a Father and a Son is also an implication that should not be ignored. They are called Father and Son because there is some sort of relationship that God wants us to be aware of. There is a distinction between them, which he communicates by revealing their relationship as being a relationship as a father to his son, as of one who is begotten, but not created. Now, I had thought in the past that the Father had never been seen. Daniel 7 verse 13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. God is not visible, and Jesus is the brightness of a glory that we do not see. And right now, honestly, he was the brightness of a glory we do not see. The only indication we have of that now is through the Holy Spirit. The communication of God's glory to us through the Spirit is all we have of God's glory. The image of the person of God, which we come to understand, is communicated to us through the Spirit of God. Because they're all interconnected, of course, yet maintaining a distinction. As we saw in the baptism of Christ, we had the Father and the Son and the Spirit being revealed in ways that lead us to think they are distinct one from the other. And what I would say is God would not do this if it were not so. He would not do this just to put on some sort of very confusing show. They're all really the same, they're all one and the same, and therefore we're going to put on a show that totally gives you the opposite impression. The Father is the Son. They're one and the same. So why call them Father and Son? It's not logical. It doesn't make sense. It's totally counterintuitive. God is not trying to confuse us. He is trying to reveal himself to us in a way that is somewhat anthropomorphic, but that is helpful to aid our understanding. So, in Daniel, we have the Son of Man being brought before the Ancient of Days. That is, I think, reasonably something we could understand as being the Son being brought before the Father. In John 5, verse 37, it says, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." Now, I used to think, well, that, you know, he has no shape. Well, no, that's what it says. It says he has a shape, but you haven't seen it. It implies he has a shape. It's not an explicit thing that says he has a shape. But it implies he has a shape. And then you have passages like Daniel 7, verse 13, and also Revelation chapter 4, where he takes the book out of the right hand of him that sits upon the throne. You know, we have an image of one on the throne, and we have the image of one coming out of the throne. They are distinct from each other, but they are united. There is a way in which God reveals himself in these distinct persons, but at the same time, totally kind of confuses them all. I mean, I don't want to say confuses so much as, what would I say? They become intermingled one with another, and we'll hit on some of those verses eventually. Where it seems like the Spirit is the Spirit of his Son. And the Son speaks of it as the Spirit of the Father. And the Spirit is spoken of then as distinct from the Father. So, let's move on with these scriptures. John 12, verse 28. "Father, glorify thy name." "Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Why would the voice come from heaven? I guess you could say, well, it wanted to show that it was, you know, that Jesus had the approval of heaven, that he was God. Yes, but again, he calls upon one whom he says is Father. If this is not what the nature of their relationship is, then it is very confusing. And as I said, it seems to me that it is not incorrect or unreasonable to look at these scriptures and to take them at their face value. You know, to people who dislike these ideas, I say, well, look, I've got these scriptures and I'm kind of taking them at face value. He seems to be distinguishing himself from the Father, and the Father seems to be distinguishing himself from the Son. So maybe we should just understand them as distinguished one from the other. Colossians 1, verse 13, his dear Son, and verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He is the image of that which can't be seen. You know, the Father is invisible. That doesn't mean that he has no form or shape or visible likeness. It's just that we can't see him because he isn't showing himself to us. He has instead shown us his Son. This is how he has chosen to reveal himself to us. He wants our eyes to be on the Son. And the Son, in his resurrection, has therefore sent the Spirit. And the Spirit, as we will cover in John 14, teaching us all things, revealing God to us through the Son, through the Spirit, unto the Father. He is the way we get to the Father. To get that full understanding, to truly see God, we go through the Son, through the Spirit, to the Father. Now, when it says he is firstborn of every creature, that is something that people would point out. So, see, he is a created thing. But again, I would say, well, Hebrews 7 says he has no beginning. Being the firstborn of every creature does not mean that he himself is also a creature and had a beginning. Firstborn in this context should be understood in terms of by right of inheritance. It is again an anthropomorphism. In their society, the society of the Jews of this time in that writing and of many human societies, the firstborn is the heir. So, of all things in the world, he is heir. He is the firstborn in that sense, as of being the one who inherits all. He is not firstborn in the sense of having a beginning and all that. And if you want to persist in that belief, then you need to do something about Hebrews 7 verse 3. But I think this is a very reasonable interpretation, because this is a thing that comes up a lot in the New Testament, that he is the heir, and that we become, through adoption, also sons and heirs with him of all the things that God is offering and providing in salvation. But again, this is a verse that people use, and it is often one that leads people astray. Here's the thing. People often will pick and choose a few verses and use them to make a case. Here's the thing, that can be done in almost any direction. You can pick and choose verses and jump around in the Bible and prove a lot of things that aren't right by mischaracterizing the verses, taking things out of context, and also taking advantage of perhaps poor translating. And this is something that we should not practice, but also be aware of when it's being practiced on us. Don't let them, they will lay out breadcrumbs for you to follow. Here's a verse, there's a verse, and here's the conclusion. Never merely accept evidence people have selected for you. A selective use of evidence is no way to formulate a doctrine. We have to take in all the evidence. And in my studies, I've looked at all the evidence. And there was evidence I didn't know about, and then people came and said, well, here's some more evidence, take a look at this. And I said, you're right, I was missing a bit of the evidence. A lot of this that I'm talking about has to do with a friend, Sam Shamoon. He came at me with he wanted to debate me about it, and he expected a lot of resistance, but actually I listened, and I thought, yeah, you got a good point. and so I immediately started applying this. Because I don't want to just believe in a belief so I can be right. I'm right. This is my belief. I'm going to fight for it no matter what. I can't think of anything more foolish. We want to just allow the scriptures to instruct us. The scriptures will teach us what the apostles taught. We just have to keep listening to them. You heard one or two scriptures. Well, keep hearing till you've heard them all. You got to hear them all. It's no good to just say, well, I got one scripture here that says this, and then that's that. You got to take them all into account. You have to deal with all the contradictions, all the discrepancies, seeming contradictions. But some things do seem to contradict one another. This seems to imply he's a creature, but we have other verses which definitively say he is not. I had 1 Chronicles 5:1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was firstborn,
But for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. See, he was the chief firstborn, and to him belonged the birthright. And that's what it means when it talks about in Colossians 1, verse 15, about Jesus being the firstborn. He has the birthright, meaning whatever belongs to God. Now, God doesn't die, you know. Whatever belongs to God that he would share. Here's the thing. We think of ourselves as the children of God. And this is something that is somewhat promoted in the scriptures, like Paul talks about how the Greek poets talk about us being his offspring. And we are all his offspring, we are his creation. But so are the fishes and the dogs and the birds and the whole creation. They are all his offspring. But the true thing that springs forth from God is the Word of God, Jesus Christ. He is his offspring. Now, he doesn't have a beginning. He has always been springing off from God. He has always been an offshoot of an eternal tree. That may not be a good analogy, but please just bear with me. We have really no right as these created corollary things to God. We have no right to anything that belongs to him. You know, what belongs to him, we have no claim to it. The only one who has any claim is the Son, the true Son of God, Jesus Christ. That is possibly why he is called Son. It is so that we could understand that relationship and why through that one, through the one whom he has begotten, we might become also sons through adoption, and therefore heirs. If we become sons and heirs with him, by becoming one with him, then we have a right, and we have a claim. And so that's why he is called the firstborn of the creatures. Because through him, the creatures can become heirs with him. See, we have no right. He has the right. That's what that's about. Okay. So moving on to more scriptures. Revelation 3:14. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Again, that sounds like to the untrained ear, right? And reasonably so, he is the beginning of the creation. Well, he's the first thing God created. That seems like what we would say. That is what people rely on to say that Jesus had a beginning. Say, well, he's the firstborn of every creature. He is the beginning of the creation of God. Without father, without mother, without beginning of days, nor end of life. So he does not have a beginning. Well, then what does this mean? He is the beginning of the creation of God. Well, one, in Colossians 1:16 it says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and all things, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. This is a very important verse, and another witness to Hebrews 7:3. He is the one by whom all things were created. So he is the beginning of the creation, not in the sense of being a created thing, but he is begotten. I mean, you can see how the idea of him being Word, being a begotten Son, there is an implication of a projection, of something coming out of, an offshoot. He's called the branch in the Old Testament.
And that refers to his lineage as the son of David and so on and so forth. But yes, there is a sort of sense that he proceeds forth from God. He doesn't have a beginning, but in his person is this role of son. And it's almost like he is created because he's begotten. I mean, begotten, created, what is the difference between those two words? He is of the Father, of the same substance, and eternally proceeds forth from him. And therefore, it is like he is something generated, or like a son, something new. But he's never new. He has really no father, really no mother, no beginning, no end. The Father is his Father, because that is how God reveals him to us. But the idea that he has no beginning is not merely something that is revealed, though it is a revealed property of the Son. It is something that is empirically true of him. He has no beginning. He is the one by whom all things were created. God, by the Son, created everything else. So he is the beginning of the creation, and that the creation was begun through him. And I guess some of that, is it kind of confusing? I think it's kind of confusing. I'm kind of confused at what I was trying to say. And that's all right. That's one of the problems I have with Trinity, because it sort of purports to that all these things are absolutely understandable, that there's no mystery to it. It is supposed to be a bit of a mystery. And some people get offended at that, like, oh, it's a mystery, huh? Well, it's a very convenient explanation. Oh, it's a mystery. Well, there's no mysteries anymore. No one has seen God. No one knows him fully. No one has completely had God revealed to them. So how could you have some sort of empirical statement about what God is? But we can make statements based on what he has revealed to us. And this is what he has revealed. That he is the creator. The Son of God is the creator. You look at this. Colossians 1, 16 through 19. You know, in him, in the Son, all the fullness dwells. And that pleases the Father. It pleases him that this should be this way. And that has some sort of implication of a permission, of a subservience of the Son to the Father. Though it also says that all the fullness is in him. All the fullness of God is in the Son. That means he is fully God. He is not any less God than the Father. That's where they get the idea of that they are equal. As they say, co-equal. They're all equally God. It doesn't mean that the Son cannot be subject to the Father within that equality. They can both be God and have one be subject to the other and one be submit himself to the other. That's not a contradiction. It's just different categories of equality. You got to get your categories right when you talk about equality of the Father and the Son, or the inequality. So Jesus here, you know, all he is before everything. Everything consists by him. He's what's holding everything together. He is the head of the church. He is the beginning. Firstborn from the dead. He is preeminent above all things. It doesn't mean he is also a created thing. It just means that he has, he's the one that was chosen to truly intersect with the creation. And that he became incarnate. That is the important thing about the Son. The Son is that person of God who became incarnate. And that becoming incarnate was a form of subjection. Of a voluntary lowering of himself to the level of creation. That is why he can be spoken of as being the beginning of the creation. That is why he can be spoken of as the firstborn of every creature. Because he became a creature. Because though Jesus Christ himself is not a creature in his essence, his physical body was of the creation. It was a physical body of this world. It was a material body. You know, that was one of the Gnostic heresies, that he was actually just pure spirit. And I understand why they would want to go that way. As far as that, you know, you begin to read verses like this and you want to just become a Gnostic and say, like, wow, he was not really of this world. But he was. So in that sense, it is easy to speak of him as being the beginning of the creation of God, and that he did inhabit a body which was of this world, which was of created substance, of substance which was brought into being by the word of God. Hebrews 1 verse 1, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That's kind of codifying everything I was saying about the inheritance and the firstborn nature of the Son of God. We also see here, though, he is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why, you know, we could say, well, the right hand, it just means that he is in a position of approval. Well, where is this approval coming from? Yes, I know it's an anthropomorphic thing, but the reason that anthropomorphic thing is being expressed, set down at the right hand, is because there is one to whom he answers. There is one to whom he is subservient, whom he submits himself, beside whom he has sat down. Whether that, you know, does he literally sit down on his rear end like a human being would? That's not important, but that is the imagery which is used to convey something that is real. Whether you want to picture that in your mind or you want to imagine that it's actually something else is irrelevant, because the picture is given in order to convey a truth about the reality. The reality is that there is a majesty on high to which the Son of God has returned. There is a being, a person, and they share the being. Of course, they're being God. But there's a person to whom the Son has returned and sat down at the right hand of. When God has spoken by the prophets, now he has spoken by his Son. He has put the Son into sinful flesh to purge our sins. He is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. We kind of covered that. John 14, verse 28, just part of it. For my Father is greater than I. That's one of the things I talked about the way in which it says, he says, I'm not equal to God. But again, he's talking about a different kind of equality. He is not saying, look, I'm not God. He is. He's saying the Father is greater than I. He is enthroned in heaven. I'm going to sit down at his right hand. I'm subject to the Father. You can have all the power, but you can still subject and submit yourself to the Father. The Father has made it so that all the fullness of God dwells in Christ. So what real distinction is there as far as in power, majesty, glory? There's really none. But when it comes to role, the Son plays a subject role to the Father. And again, the idea that they are playing subjective roles to each other also implies their distinction one from another. Because how can, if they are one and the same, how can he play a subjective role to the Father? See, if they are one and the same and not distinct one from the other, how can they have roles to play in terms of subjection or of greatness and of being lesser? Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He is in God's form. The word morphe in Greek means shape. He didn't think it was robbery, or as some translations put it, you know, it was something to reach for. Being equal with God was not something he aspired to. He didn't have to take hold of it. It was his birthright. It was inheritance. He was in God's form, and it was not an act of robbery, nor was it something he had to reach for. It was who he was. Philippians 2:7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So again, he took on the servant form. He took on a subjective role and became a man. He became incarnate. We talked about that. Now here, what does the Father say to this? This is an interesting idea. Hebrews 1 verse 8. But unto the Son, he saith, the Father saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. So the Father refers to the Son as God. Thy throne, O God. The Son of God is God. That is what God declares. Verse 10 says in the same chapter of Hebrews, and unto the Son he saith, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So again, the Father speaks to the Son, thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth. That is the opinion of the Apostle Paul, and I do believe Paul is the author of Hebrews. He was the only apostle who would have had a reason to write an anonymous epistle to the Hebrews. Most of the time people went out of their way to declare that one epistle was from someone or the other. Hebrews, though, is different like that. But as you read in Hebrews, when you get to the later chapters, it sure starts smelling like Paul, the way he talks. And so anyways, in my paper, here is the point where I brought up Hebrews 1:7 and Hebrews 7:3 about Melchizedek. He is without father, without mother, without descent. He has no beginning of days. John chapter 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When John refers to the Word, he means the Son. The Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Clearly, in this, he means to say that the Son of God is God. As the Word of God is begotten of God, it comes forth from God, yet it is of Him, it is a part of Him, it is Him. You know, my words are an expression of me. They are not really a part of me, they are me being expressed outwardly. And so the Son is an expression of the Father, an eternal expression that has always coexisted with the Father. That is the indication of everything that we have covered so far. So, Revelation 19, verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That was just a verse I chose to use to confirm that the Son of God, the Jesus, and that's who is being spoken of in Revelation 19, 13, is that Word of God. He is God because he is the Word of God, and the Word of God is one with God. And I kind of covered this idea of Word previously. I'm using the scriptures from my paper on the nature of God as kind of a guideline. So I'm following that, but I'm actually kind of riffing on my own. I just know that these are the scriptures I want to cover, and plus I have a few more I added because I'm doing this in response to someone who wanted to understand better the nature of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are different scriptures which indicate the Father and Son being distinct from each other, and then there are other ones which indicate that oneness. And a lot of the flaws in different beliefs, whether they be oneness, which is like the oneness Pentecostals or the modalism of Arnold Murray, they basically choose to recognize some of these scriptures while ignoring other ones. Same thing with like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who are kind of like the opposite of the modalists or the oneness Pentecostals. They say that the Son is a created thing. They're kind of like Arminius, the heresy basically that the Nicaeans were trying to deal with. They claimed that the Son of God had a beginning, that he is some sort of created thing, that there was a time when he was not. That heresy was considered so important that they actually had a big old council on it to try to stamp it out. Hebrews 1 verse 8, we covered the verse already, you know, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. There we saw a clear distinction between the Father and the Son. And of course, the idea of Father and Son, we've been saying all along, is a distinction which is sort of implied by the very nature of calling them Father and Son. And the fact that the Holy Spirit is also mentioned as another additional person, a distinct, whatever you want to say, is some distinct part of God, yet being in itself wholly God, not just a piece, but rather the whole. The fact that we have, you know, things like the baptism scene, also the baptismal formula given at the end of, the Gospel of Matthew, where it says, you know, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that can all be done in the name of Jesus, because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all are in the name of Jesus. You know, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give it to you. You know, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. All those things can be wrapped up in the Son of God. You honor the Father when you honor the Son. Also, he is the only one in those with a proper name. The Holy Spirit is somewhat confusing because it so often is tempting to use the pronoun it. Like when the Holy Spirit, when I received it, when really it would be probably more appropriate to say him, when I received him, the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as he. Because the terminology is Holy Spirit, it's hard to think of that in terms of he, because there's no proper name associated with it. But that was not given, because proper names are given to children of this world. And that's why when the Son was incarnate, he took on himself a name. Prior to that, he may have been known as the Angel of the Lord, as is often speculated about the appearances of the Angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that those were the appearances of the Son of God pre-incarnate. That could be so. I mean, I'm certainly not against that idea. But let's look at some passages where we see the Son and the Father, in a sense, being indistinct. Like Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now, his name would be called the Everlasting Father. The Son of God is the Everlasting Father. Are they one and the same? Well, for people who believe that they are one and the same, for the modalists and the oneness Pentecostals, this verse obviously is something they're going to hang their hat on. He is the Father. They're the same. We've covered enough scriptures to show that there is a distinction. But what about this? Well, here's one thing I would say. This passage is great ammunition against those who deny that the Son of God is God. And while I've seen people argue that it does not mean that he is the Father, it does mean this. It is certainly not inappropriate to call him Father. I can speak to Jesus Christ and say Father. Even though they're distinct from each other, I can call on the Father in the name of the Son, and the Son in the name of the Father. It's all one God. There's no offense. He shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. So if I were to call the Son of God Father, there's nothing wrong with that. But it would be wrong to call him Father in exclusion of his distinctiveness as a Son. It would be wrong to deny the role of the Son. It is not wrong to call him by that name. But it would be wrong to completely dismiss all the other scriptures based on one passage. But there you have it. There's a passage where the Son of God is not distinguished from the Father at all. John 14, verse 8, "Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father?" Jesus sounds annoyed. I make him sound annoyed anyways. But, I mean, I think those words do sort of say, hey, haven't I been with you long enough for you to know that if you've looked at me, you've looked at the Father? He is the express image of his person. And this is one of those verses that gives us that idea. He is the image of the Father. To see him is to see the Father. And the way this is given, it sounds as if they are one and the same. Though that is clarified in those passages where it says he is the image of the Father. So if he is the image of the Father, looking at him is like looking at the Father. And in fact, you know, the Ancient of Days and the Son of God, you know, the one who took the book from the right hand of him that sat on the throne, they would probably look identical. It says he's his express image. I suppose, other than them presenting themselves positionally in a venue like you see those visions of the throne in Revelation or Daniel or at the baptism, if they weren't ostentatiously, meaning sort of obviously, creating these venues where you could see them in a distinct way, if you just saw one of them, meaning if I saw the Father, just his person, and then I saw the Son on a separate occasion, just his person, I wouldn't be able to distinguish the two. They would look exactly the same. I think that's accurate, unless someone wants to say otherwise. I don't think there's necessarily like an old man and a young man. He's called the Ancient of Days, yes, but the Son is just as old. You know, his hair is white as wool. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Seems like it's all there. It's all indistinct. It's all one. So, what about the Spirit? Matthew 3:16, I've mentioned it several times. He, when he was baptized, went up straight out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So, we have a voice from heaven. We have this thing visually descending. So there is this distinct third person in this situation. And like when I say person, I don't think that's the best word, but you know, maybe it's the only one that is readily available. This distinct part of God, not a piece, but person, I guess. I'm gonna stick with it. I see the I begin to feel for the Trinitarian position, because you got a better word for it? You know, other than just denying all these things, you got a better word than person? I'd love to hear it. Tell me about it. It's easy to use the word as distinct. That's what I chose to do. But when you want to say, well, what is distinct? What is this distinct thing? What is it? Is it a piece, a part? Well, no, because it's fully God. He's fully God. Jesus is all the fullness of God. He's not a piece of God. He is fully God. So how am I going to say he's a part, a piece, an aspect? No, he's not. It's tempting to say those things. Person is kind of good, because you can be a person and it doesn't indicate a piece. Though I think it probably does not fully convey the nature of what God actually is, okay? It is merely a description of how he has revealed himself. We got this person here, and this other person here, and this person there. And the person, not in the sense of we think of like, I am a person, I'm an individual being. You know, God is a being. They are one being, I believe, one substance with each other, as they say. There was a big argument during Nicaea whether they were one substance, of the same substance, or of a similar substance. I'm not even sure what kind of similarity they would say if it wasn't the same. You know, they're like kind of similar, but not the same. I think that they went the right way on that one. They are the same substance. They're substantially the same God. We have to get very just precise with terms. They're the same God, but we have this, when we say person, we mean this revealed individual we can interact with, and who can also interact with the other person, meaning like the Father or the Holy Spirit. They interact with each other, yet they are all fully God. And that is something that the human mind necessarily doesn't just wrap itself around readily. And why should we? You know, why should we be able to wrap our minds around it? What gives us the right to expect to be able to do that? No man has seen God at any time, and they still haven't seen it. Even though God, through Christ, has declared himself to us, he has given us an understanding of him, we still have not seen him. We have seen the Father in the face of the Son, but we still really haven't seen God in his fullness. Now, the amount of seeing we're doing, don't overestimate it. John 1, verse 33 says, "And I knew him not," this is John the Baptist speaking, "but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." So, there is one who speaks to John and instructs him that he will see the Spirit descend. So again, we have the Spirit there being witnessed as distinct from the Father and from the Son. He is going between. John chapter 14, verse 26 says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I said unto you." The Father sends the Holy Spirit in the name of Christ. We have the Spirit being sent in the name of Christ. So the Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. He is not the Father because the Father sends him. You know, one does not send themselves. It would say, he will come. The Father will come and inhabit you if the Father and the Spirit are one and the same. And if the Spirit was one and the same with Jesus Christ, the Spirit would not be sent in his name. So we see the Spirit is distinct from both the Father and the Son because he comes in the name of the Son and is sent from the Father. So there's a distinction there. And I had mentioned in my paper, you know, if they were indistinct, it should read, "But the Comforter, which is the Father," not "which is the Holy Spirit." "The Comforter, which is the Father, whom the Father shall send in my name." That doesn't make sense. You know, and I made a note, and this is worth mentioning, that that would be like saying, "For the God so loved the world that he sent himself." And in fact, that's something that Oneness Pentecostals do say. When they read John 3:16, they'll say, instead of "God gave his only begotten Son," they'll say, "he gave himself." And that doesn't make sense. He gave his Son. That's how he chose to reveal himself to us, as a distinct person in the Son. And again, I want to reemphasize that. Ultimately, we have not seen God. We do not know God. We are only describing God in terms which we gather from the way which God has revealed himself to us. That's important. We should always remember that and not get too high-minded and haughty about it. It's one of the things I don't like about the Trinity. I feel like they kind of lord it over everybody without explaining. You know, ask 10 people who call themselves Trinitarians. Ask 10 of them to explain the Trinity, and I think you will get a number of different explanations. I don't think you'll get 10, but you will get a few. You know, you're not going to get one cogent example, especially if you go to one particular church that does a really good job of teaching people. Yeah, you might get 10. You might get 10 and be really impressed with that church and say, "Wow, they really teach their people." But I mean, you go to 10 different people from 10 different Trinitarian denominations, or survey 100 or 1,000, whatever, but you're going to have different definitions because they're just using that word. That's one of the frustrating things about Arnold Murray's teaching, because he decided at some point, you know, in the old tapes, he says, "Never use Trinity," and he says things against the Trinity. And then later on, he's like, "Well, I'm getting kind of popular and I don't want to turn people off, so I'll just co-opt the terminology." So now what he did, which was brilliant in a very insidious and dirty way, as he started teaching modalism as Trinitarian. So he's basically saying, my teaching is the Trinity, even though it's just not. But people have so little understanding of what the Trinitarian doctrine teaches that they'll listen to him and nod their heads and say, yeah. So as they're receiving modalistic teachings, they're saying, that's the Trinity. That's what I believe. That's very remarkable. And it speaks to the utter lack of a Christian education in churches. Churches aren't teaching Christians what their beliefs are. They're relying on the seminaries to do that. But the seminaries are so busy fostering unbelief and atheism within their halls. Except, you know, you got the conservative ones. But it's the system that is corrupting things. They are engaging in corrupting the minds of another generation of believers with doctrines that we should be taking a second look at, but they don't take a second look at them because they're part of the institution. And that's unfortunate. So we have to fight from the outside. But you know, from the outside, we can also get a new perspective on things like the nature of God. You know, like I said, I was anti-Trinitarian. I would call myself non-anti-Trinitarian, but I prefer not to call myself a Trinitarian because I don't believe in imposing by a one-word definition that someone would suddenly say like, oh, well, you're okay then, Paul. You believe in the Trinity? Well, then will you get a gold star? Well, what if my definition of the Trinity is totally messed up? Isn't the content of what I'm teaching more important than the label I put on it? Because Arnold Murray taught me you can put any label on anything. I could say, well, I believe in hell, the eternal torment. See, but again, I want to put a label on it that actually means something, like eternal torment. But I could say, well, I believe in hell. Of course I believe in hell. I just believe in a totally different hell than most people do. I believe in a totally different hell than Orthodox Western Christianity teaches. I believe in conditional immortality. But I could say, no, I believe in hell. And therefore, I would deceive people into the true nature of, as to the true nature of what I teach. I shouldn't do that to people. But there are people who will do that. And so it's important to understand what we mean. John 15, verse 26 says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. I suppose one thought that occurred to me is the idea that, you know, the Spirit is part of the Father. The Father's Spirit sort of extends from him. And, you know, I sort of had this in my mind, this image of like this sort of long arm ethereally stretching forth out of God and putting fingers out. And there is a connection between the Spirit. The Spirit connects everything in God. You know, the Spirit is in the Son. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of His Son. It is the Spirit of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. But the Holy Spirit is not merely it, but it is He. Because the Spirit of God is a distinct, I'll say, person within God who has roles and who does things independently of the Father, at least in action, meaning the Father sends him, he goes, he comes to you, he enters and inhabits you. And it is because they are all one that now the Father is in you and the Son is in you because the Spirit is in you. They're all linked together. They're all one, yet they are all distinct, and they are spoken of distinctly, and that's how they have been revealed. The Father does not send himself. He sends his Spirit. And the fact that it says he sends him, it means something. Otherwise, it's just like, well, you just got to read between the lines and see what's really going on. And that is basically a form of a priori reasoning, meaning you have your conclusion before you begin. Like I could approach the Bible and say, my view is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one and the same. So then I'll read a passage like John 15, and I'll say, well, you know, he comes from the Father, but they're all one and the same. And I say, oh, which proceedeth from the Father, of course, but they're all one and the same. He will testify of me because they're all one and the same. I mean, I can just read my view into what is written. and thereby just corrupt everything. And so many times that's what I see people do. They have a point of view and they just correct the scriptures basically by just saying, well, you just got to interpret it in light of what I think is true. This happens a lot with predestination, with people who are adamantly free will, who think the universe operates based on free will and not based on God's sovereignty, that the will of man is what is the ultimate determining factor in salvation and not the will of God. They will interpret any passage having to do with predestination in terms of their predisposed, prejudiced belief. Same thing with hellfire, same thing with a lot of things. That's how people are. They have a team. They're, you know, I'm a fan of this team, and when I read something negative about my team, I interpret it positive for my team. It's an irrational and almost clannish impulse. Humans are very tribal and clannish. And when we bring our clannishness to the Bible, we do ourselves a disservice. And we harm ourselves and we harm those who hear us. That's why the Trinitarian thing, to me, it's like the Trinitarian clan. I don't knee-jerkedly interpret the Bible in terms of Trinitarianism. What it is I read the Bible, and if it lines up with what they had to say, then fine. I'm not against you. I'm not against you. I'm just against imposing that structure on people. We can derive these teachings. I want to teach you what the Bible says, not just to be allegiance to a word that you can't even find in your Bible. Galatians 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, the Spirit that comes into us is the Spirit of His Son. Now, that, I kind of thought of it as being indistinct. Though it is somewhat distinct, right? Because it is the Spirit of His Son. It is not He has sent His Son into your heart, but He has sent the Spirit of His Son. Though there are times when it speaks of having the Son in our heart, but that is through the Spirit. God does not send Himself into your heart. He sends the Spirit of His Son. And here's a verse that is more where the Son is more distinct from the Spirit and less distinct from the Father. John 4, verse 23, the Son speaking, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now here's the thing. The Father appears as a man. He has a visible form. So when it says God is a spirit, it is referring to God, the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God is God. As much as the Son of God is God, as much as the Father is God. And I realize that this is the point at which I've departed from what a church I used to be part of and who I love a lot of those people, but I depart from their teaching because I got the feeling from them that one of the statements they hated about the Trinitarian belief is when they would say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Yet, I find myself, well, how can we deny that God, that the Holy Spirit is God? God is a spirit. Now, God is not merely a spirit, because God appears in various ways. But the Spirit of God is fully God, holy God. God is a spirit. Luke 24:39, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. The Son in the form of a man, having been born of woman, and having that image in himself, was not a spirit, though the Spirit of God and he were one. John 14:23, I thought of this as a verse where the Spirit is indistinct from the Father and the Son. Where it shows, where I would maybe prefer to say where it reveals their oneness. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. See, Here we have the Father loving them, and the Father and the Son coming together to make their home, their abode, with the believer. If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him. Now you could see that as being the Father and the Son being indistinct from the Spirit, but you could see it as them all being one together. Because we know what comes is the Spirit. John 14 is all about the Spirit. So when the Spirit comes, Jesus says, we come. Because they are all unified in one in the Spirit. Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by all, him all things consist. I already read that, but the reason I read it again is because I want to read Genesis 1:2. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In the New Testament, it is made clear that Jesus is the creator of all things. But in Genesis, it is clear that the Spirit of God is the one who is said to be acting on the creation. So that kind of blurs the distinction between the Son of God and the Spirit of God. Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know that we should not pray, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Again, itself or himself, whether it refers to our spirit communing with the Holy Spirit, I don't know. I find myself referring to the Holy Spirit as it all the time. Because there's somewhat confusion sometimes mentally whether I'm talking about my spirit within me in communion with the Holy Spirit. Because that's what it is. The Holy Spirit is in me and it has communion or fellowship with my spirit. There's a fellowship. They're like buddies, my spirit and the Holy Spirit. They're living together. They're getting to know each other. They're friends. They're teaching. You know, he's teaching my spirit. He's guiding my spirit. My spirit's not always listening. My spirit's not always cooperative. But they have communion. They have fellowship. They have things in common. And he teaches me through the Spirit. So that might be a little bit of, you know, this, my spirit communicating the Holy Spirit, so it's an it. Or maybe in Greek this could be translated he. I don't know. I'm not a Greek scholar. But even so, the idea is here that the Spirit is making intercession. The idea of being an intercessor, as Paul says, the intercessor is not of one, but God is one. Right there, that's a kind of a mystery. An intercessor is not of one, but God is one. I think that verse may come up. You could look it up in your concordance if you don't know where it is, because I don't remember the address off the top of my head. So when the Spirit is interceding, he's acting as a go-between. It can't be there's no between. If there's no between, you cannot have a go-between. Meaning, if they're all one and the same, and really the same just person, there's no separation, no distinctiveness between these persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. If there's no person to this, if there's no sort of way in which they can interact with each other and be separate from each other in some way, if they are not merely one in the sense that we have that has been revealed, but one in a sense that we are comfortable with. And what I'm saying there is that when it says God is one, we want to like understand that to the max. We want to be like, okay, God is one. That means he's absolutely one. He's like a one thing. Like there's no other thing other than that just being one. Like when I count one thing, like a one absolute thing that is absolutely one uniform body thing person. Right? We want to be like that. That's how our human minds want to think of oneness, because we see objects in terms of their single cohesive wholeness. But the God has revealed himself as one in God, not in a way that we're necessarily comfortable with. He is one, yet he reveals himself in three distinct persons that we can pick out from the scriptures. We can say, well, there is the Spirit, there is the Son, there is the Father. So, you know, my point is that we need to subject ourselves to that revelation. If they are merely one thing like we would have them, then there could be no intercession. When God enters into us, that one whole thing is in us. And there is no sort of intercession between us and some other person. who is yet apart from us. And this is mysterious. As I say it, I'm like, well, I think I get it. I kind of get it. It sort of makes sense based on that. But look it. We believe in the scriptures. So we have to take the scriptures and live with them. We can't say, well, we have a better idea, and we're going to impose that on what the scriptures say. Just take what has been revealed and accept all of it. And the Lord will help us understand, because we're going to seek greater understanding. You know, he has given us a certain amount of revelation. If we're not willing to accept what he has given us through his apostles and his prophets, then why should we expect him to give us an even greater understanding through the Holy Ghost, maybe that is not written? And some people I know get very upset when I talk about those things. But I believe in a living God, a living faith. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is a person who is in me, who interacts with me, and who can teach me and reveal things to me. You know, in the end times, when they come, they're going to be prophets, and they're going to have messages, new messages. They're not going to contradict the old messages. But what I'm saying is they're going to be for today. They're going to be about the time we're going to be living in, if we happen to see those days. You know, the prophets of the end times are going to have messages which aren't going to be against the messages in the Bible, but which are going to be tailored to the world they live in. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins. In Revelation, Jesus lays claims to this same power. Revelation 2:23, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. Again, that's another push towards the deity of Christ. He is God. They can share this power. It's not saying I exclusively do this, but this is something God does. Romans 8:27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So it makes sense to interpret the searcher as Jesus, because it also says the reason he knows the mind of the Spirit is because he acts as intercessor for the saints according to the will of God. Christ knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit makes intercession as well. So there's multiple sort of intercession being going on. It is the Spirit of his Son. He is making intercession between us and God, yet they are distinct. Because the phrase, he knows the mind of the Spirit has a mind which Jesus the Son knows. He knows the mind of the Spirit. It could say he knows the mind of the Father if he wants to. It says that in other places. But he knows the mind of the Spirit. And the Spirit is what is in us making intercession. And Jesus knows this. And of course, if it could be, if the searcher is the Father, then the he and he maketh intercession must be the Spirit. But you definitely see a distinction here, that Spirit has a mind which can be known. I don't mean in the sense of like a brain, but it has, you know, someone once said to me, like, well, if God is just consciousness without a body, how does he have? No, no, God has substance. You know, no one, we don't believe in an insubstantial God. We just say he is not part of the material universe. He has substance. He is not material. He's not a created thing, but he has being, substance, presence. He appears as a man, and therefore, whatever substance he is made of, his consciousness resides within that. However one looks at it in that Romans 8 passage, there is definitely a distinction being drawn between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit of persons. There are go-betweens going between God and men. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So again, that kind of makes you feel like there is this sort of indistinction between Jesus and the Spirit, because there's one mediator. But that's a little different. He is the one mediator, but the intercessor, I guess. Maybe I'm sort of splitting the hairs wrong on that, as far as mediator, intercessor. The Spirit is the intercessor. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, because it was made in his blood. So maybe when I actually put this into my writing, this was not a good verse to use. Galatians 3:20, which I talked about. A mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Intercessor and mediator are similar terms. When it talks about Jesus being mediator, it usually means in terms of he is the mediator of the new covenant, because he is the one whose blood was shed to reconcile man to God. The Spirit was not, his blood was not shed, but because of the shed blood and the resurrection of Jesus, the Spirit is sent. That's why what Jesus said, he says, I have to go away so the Holy Spirit can come. Right now I want to add some more scriptures that I found that I thought would be useful. Hebrews 3, 7 through 9. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. You know, God, when he appeared to the Israelites, it is reasonable to say that it is in the person of the Spirit, because all the prophets spoke by the Holy Ghost. So a lot of the Old Testament stuff where God is speaking, it is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, that is speaking through them. And he speaks for all of God. But the key thing here is that in Hebrews, the Holy Spirit is, this is being attributed to him individually. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. The fact that Paul chooses to delineate it like that, like in a formula of three, indicates that the Apostle Paul had some understanding of this threeness aspect of the way God has revealed himself to us. Why would he include that like that? He didn't say the Father, but he says the love of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost. You know, he wants to bring all three of that in because there's something about God that we need to understand in this. You know, he brings that way. You know, this conflation of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then this distinction. You know, at times they're all brought together as one, and at other times they're spoken of in very distinctive terms. That's being done for a reason. That's being done because there is a revelation of a greater reality which we do not fully grasp or comprehend, but what is being revealed we ought to take seriously and allow to permeate our minds and to inform our understanding of what God's nature is. Now, verses I haven't covered, such as 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Now, the King James only people are really big on that. But I'm not, because that verse, that clause, at least part of it, was added. It does not exist in the oldest manuscripts. People call that, oh, it's satanic. Look it, just because it agrees, just because it's a resuscitation of something that's true, doesn't mean you should just put it in the Bible. And if I write something, I'll just take one of the books of the Bible and just start adding in little stuff that is, you know, it's all true. It's just more of the same. Let's say I transport verses from other places and just kind of enrich everything. Just because it's true doesn't mean it ought to be there. Just because, you know, someone wanted to enhance the scripture does not mean that it is right to do so. The Bible can make its case very well without additional assistance. This should not be done. And some people get very sensitive about it. Look, it's a separate issue. You know, you want to look it up and study it and see and look at all the cases for it. Don't just take one side of it. Don't just take the King James only crowd opinion on it. Look into it yourself. I'm not going to make this a study about 1 John 5. It's already a long study. You know, I've already affirmed enough about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that we don't need to include 1 John 5 in our argument. 1 John 5 verse 7. And I'm just not. And the page I'm looking at now is just a bunch of scriptures I grabbed offline of people that said they were Trinitarian scriptures, and I thought I'd look at them. But I've covered a lot of these, and the ones I haven't, I feel like I don't really need this. I feel like I've covered it pretty good. And I hope that helps people understand at least the nature of God,
and the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's something that has been revealed. It's not something we have empirically experienced or can empirically describe as we would something we might put under a microscope. It is what God has chosen to give us, and therefore we can only take it as such. We should not think that necessarily that what God has revealed to us is all that God is, because no man has seen God at any time. When God fully reveals himself to us, he might reveal, well, you know, there's actually more to God than what we have seen, more than the Father and the Son and the Spirit. I'm not saying there is. I'm just saying we can't deny that it could be. I'm not going to start taking on some doctrine of, you know, of things going beyond. But that's why I don't like the idea of Trinity, because it sort of boxes God into three. No, he has revealed himself to as three. He has revealed, you could say, he has revealed himself as a Trinity. But we cannot be certain and say God is a Trinity, because we do, that is just our codification of the revelation we've been given, which we are presuming to be complete. And is it complete? Well, if it was complete and absolutely certain, then I don't think we'd ever have any debates, or it would seem we wouldn't. And you would think it would be so painfully obvious. I mean, why did it take me most of my adult life to go from, as a youth, being someone who's like, I believe in the Trinity, totally didn't understand it, to then in my teen years, sort of, well, not my teen years, my late teens, like when I started studying with Arnold Murray, started picking up his ideas until I realized, oh, this isn't the Trinity, so I'm not a Trinitarian. But then he started giving lip service to the Trinity, so I started giving lip service to the Trinity until I just sort of like realized, I'm like, I don't know what I believe. Then I went through this middle phase where I was like, I was into the Bible, writing music, but kind of starting to think like doctrine wasn't very important. Then I came along to someone who says, well, the Father and the Son, distinct like this. It was sort of a, I would call a recovering oneness Pentecostal congregation, where they were recovering. They had recovered the distinction between the Father and the Son, but they were neglecting the Spirit. They wanted to say the Spirit was, I don't know what, a force, just a piece, just an aspect, not of the same, not on the same level as the Father and the Son. The Spirit was kind of like lower. Even though they mocked the idea of the Spirit being a bird in a cage, you know, like they were, like it was degrading to portray the Spirit that way. But here's the thing. If it's degrading to the Spirit to be presented in the form of a dove, then why did the Bible portray the Spirit in the form of a dove? You know, that revelation in bodily shape like a dove is interesting, because the Spirit you normally don't think as having a bodily shape. But it revealed itself in the shape of a dove, because it does not appear in the form of a man. It appears, it is in men, or he is in men. He comes into men. He was in the Son. He is in the Father. And he is also distinct from the Father. And I think that is reasonable based on all the scriptures that talk about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the fact that we often do get that formulation, or from time to time, in the New Testament, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the fact that it gets any play at all, as this sort of distinct thing that gets sent around and goes on missions and tells people things, that's what a person does. That's how the idea of person is defined, by the characteristics it's displaying. You know, we're not, you know, we know God is one, so to say, you can't say Jesus is a piece of God, because he's fully God. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. He is fully God. He's not a piece. And the same thing goes for the Spirit. He is not a piece, but they are rather what? Well, they have relationships with each other as persons do. They seem to have a communication with each other as persons do. But yet at the same time, they are of one. There's really nothing in our experience which is really like that, except the Christian God. And so
I think that's about all I can say about the subject, at least at this point. The paper I referred to on Jesus Christ and the nature of God can be read on my website, but I thought I would do a little audio where I kind of clarify things, because some people learn better through reading, some people through listening. And so this might be an assistance to someone for whom the reading can be tedious, and also I don't always explain everything so well. I had thought maybe I would read it as part of it, and some of it, if you followed along, perhaps you will see that I did read portions of it. But for the most part, I'm improvising. I usually don't go by a script. Anyways, if you have any questions regarding this subject, specific questions, please, I'd like to do my best to give you an answer. And you can contact me through the contact page on oraclesofgod.org. And I don't always respond right away. I have, a very full plate all the time. But I do respond eventually. And I don't get so many messages that I'm not able to answer them all. So that's one of the benefits of being small. You get me all to yourself. So I thank the Lord for giving us understanding. I thank Him that He has sent His Spirit. You know, as far as the way the Spirit works through inhabiting us, that's not really the subject of this study. But I recently did a study on Romans chapter 8 you might be interested in the Romans Revisited series that talks more about the Holy Spirit's action in us. And of course, I have my study in John 14, 15, 16. Those also are good studies for understanding how the Spirit operates. I may do a separate study on the operation of the Spirit. I'll try to make a note that I need to do that.